Well, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we read earlier on. We've just been singing about who that baby was in Bethlehem and who that man was in ancient Israel who transformed so many lives. And of course, we sung that chorus, didn't we? Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? And he says, is the Lord, the King of glory. But who is he? Who is he? That's what that song is asking. Over and over and over again. Who is he? And that's the question that I want us to think about tonight. There was a famous author of the last century. His name was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, he was a Christian. And in his day, he was concerned. And he was concerned because many people were saying things about Jesus. They were saying that he was a good man, a good teacher, maybe even a teacher ahead of his time. But they were denying that he was the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, though, he could see that that kind of idea, it just didn't stand up to scrutiny. That if you looked at what Jesus said about himself, if you looked at what the New Testament says about Jesus, then actually you couldn't come to the conclusion that he was just a good man. And so C.S. Lewis came up with a fantastic question that summed up the whole argument. He asked this: was Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or was he and is he the Lord? And actually, it's a great question. Because when it comes to deciding who Jesus is, those are the only three options available to us. Either he wasn't the Son of God, but he deliberately deceived people. He was out to trick people. Well, if that was the case, then he was nothing but a liar. Or he wasn't the Son of God, but actually he believed that he was. Well, if that's true, then he was a madman. He was a lunatic. Or the third option, and the final option, is that he really was who he claimed to be. He really was the Lord and is the Lord. So it's a great question. And it's a question which this evening I think this passage asks us. We're going to be looking specifically tonight at verses 20 to 35 of Mark's Gospel chapter 3. And in this passage we see three views about Jesus expressed. We see firstly that his family think he's gone insane. And they come and they try to take him away. Then we see that the religious leaders, they think that he's in league with the devil. And that this is how he has so much power and authority over demonic spirits. But his disciples and a few others recognize him as their Lord. So here we are then. Three options tonight. Three options that this passage puts before us. And so tonight, what we're going to do is, we're going to look at these different reactions to Jesus, and we're going to look at how Jesus responds. And then, at the end, we're going to think about that question again. So Jesus says three things in this passage. And the first is this: a word of correction. Now, Mark's Gospel, it's full of miracles. It's packed full of Jesus performing miracles. But what stands out more than the miracles that Jesus did is the authority that Jesus has over evil spirits. Chapter 1 is full of Jesus exercising demons. And even in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, what we read in our reading, we read this: and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been demonstrating his power and his authority over these demonic spirits. Now the scribes and the Pharisees had grown to hate Jesus, but there was no denying his power. And so what do they want to do? Well, they want to explain how it is that Jesus has this power and this authority over evil spirits. And verse 22, they think they've got the right answer. Look what they say. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So they say the answer's simple. Jesus has power over demonic spirits. He can tell them what to do because he's in league with Satan. So how does Jesus respond? Well, verse 23 to 26, he says this. "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" So what's Jesus saying? Well, I don't know whether you like politics, but if you do, you might like of an evening to watch Newsnight or some other program that kind of looks at politics in detail, a bit of political analysis of an evening. And if you enjoy analysing politics, you would have seen that over the past year, David Cameron, our Prime Minister, has been in terrible trouble. He's been in terrible trouble over Europe. The question of Europe and whether Britain should be in the EU is a question that's dividing his party. And it's caused him no end of problems. And what is it that Ed Miliband, the leader of the opposition, what is it that he keeps on saying across the dispatch box? He keeps on saying, "Same old Tories tearing themselves apart over Europe again." Now, why does Ed make such a big issue of this? And why does David Cameron want to deal with the Europe question before the next election? Why? Well, it's because everyone knows that if a political party is tearing itself apart, it can't fight the opposition. If a party is fighting itself, it can't fight anyone else. And this is what Jesus says to the scribes and to his disciples about the scribes. He says, "How can Satan be fighting against Satan?" He's saying, it's silly. Satan doesn't fight against himself. If he did, he would be working against his own kingdom. If he did, he'd be helping towards his own downfall. That's why he says, verse 26, "But has an end." He's saying, if Satan is fighting against himself, then he's bringing himself down. And that's just silly. So Jesus says, this isn't a case of one kingdom fighting against itself. This is two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, which is on the attack, and the kingdom of darkness, which is in retreat. And that's why he says, verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So what's Jesus saying? Well, think of a strong man. Think of Pete Philpott or Quentin. There they are. The strength of 10 men. Each one of them has. And let's think of Pete for a moment. Let's think tonight, a group of us, we're going to rob the Philpotts. What's the biggest obstacle in our way? Well, it's Pete, isn't it? If you want to go into a strong man's house, what have you got to do first? Well, we'd have to sneak in under the cloak of darkness, hit him over the head, tie him up, throw him in the corner, and then what? Well, then we can walk around his house and we can take whatever we want. So can you see what Jesus is saying in verse 27? Jesus has been casting out demons. He's been demonstrating his power and authority over the kingdom of darkness and taking people out of that kingdom. He's been releasing them from Satan's grip and setting them free. He's been completely overpowering Satan, just like we would do with Pete. He's overpowered Satan. He's tied him up in order that he can walk through Satan's house, or should we say Satan's kingdom, and he can take whatever, or should we say whoever, he wants. So Jesus is saying he's come to overpower Satan. He's come to remove Satan's power to hold on to people. And having removed Satan's power, having tied Satan up, he can walk through his house and take whatever he wants. And of course, there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? If Jesus came to tie Satan up then, well, Satan is still tied up today. That's why Revelation 20 speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. So throughout the gospel age, Satan is tied up. He's unable to stop the onward march of the gospel. That's why Jesus was able to say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What do gates speak of? Gates speak of defence, don't they? If you had an olden day city, an army's coming towards it, what do? They shout, close the gates. The gates are defensive. They're there to stop the onslaught of the army. But what did Jesus say? He said, the gates of hell, Satan's gates, cannot stop the onslaught of the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that Satan's inactive? No. Does it mean that Satan doesn't desperately try to hang on to every lost soul that he can? No. Does it mean that Satan doesn't attack God's people and go about like a roaring lion? No. But what it does mean is that Satan's under a bind. He's all tied up. Jesus has removed his power to hold on to lost souls. Jesus can walk through Satan's house and take whatever he wants. So the Pharisees see the power of Jesus and they put it down to the power of Satan. They say that Jesus is evil. They say he's bad. But Jesus says this demonstration of his power over the forces of darkness doesn't signify Satan's power. It signifies Satan's downfall. The Pharisees have got it completely wrong. So what does this mean for us then? Let me ask you, Christian friend, tonight. Are you pessimistic about the future prospects of God's kingdom? Maybe you look at St. Margaret's and you just dismiss all hope of people being saved. We've all said it, haven't we? They say people, they're too affluent. They don't see their need. They're not interested. There's no hope. I wonder, is that you? Is that the way you feel about the area in which God has set his church. And maybe it's not just St. Margaret's you think that way about, but maybe it's unsaved relatives, friends, work colleagues. You think there's just no point. They've heard it all before. They're showing no interest. There's no point, really, to sharing the gospel with these people. There's no point going out of my way to tell people about Jesus. Because they just don't seem interested, and we can't see from anywhere how they're going to get saved. Christian friend, if we feel that way, then essentially we're saying Satan has got too tight a grip on those people. We're saying that he's holding on too tightly to those people for Jesus to do anything about it. And if we feel that way, maybe that's why we're so slow to take opportunities. Maybe that's why when it comes to sharing the gospel with neighbours, work colleagues, people we meet in the park, whoever, maybe that's why we seem quite disinterested at times. Or maybe we work with the youth club or children's work, and actually we feel so half-hearted. Maybe the reason we're not so quick to share the gospel, and the reason maybe we don't pour our heart and soul into it, it's not simply through fear. It's actually through an overwhelming sense that there's just no point. That it's a hopeless situation. But Christian friend, that sense of despair is far removed from what Jesus says here, isn't it? Jesus' words here are not words of despair, they're words of victory. He says, I've come to tie Satan up so that I can walk through his house and I can take whatever I want. So you can go to work tomorrow and you can pray for opportunities to speak to work colleagues, or you can pray for opportunities to speak to neighbours or whoever. And if that opportunity arises, I can't stand here and give any guarantee that that person will be saved. But what we can say from Jesus' words here is that Satan has no power to stop that person turning to Jesus. Satan has got as much power to stop people turning to Jesus as a man who has got his hands gaffer taped behind his back, whose legs are tied together and he's super glued to a chair. He just cannot do anything about it. Jesus has tied him up and now he can walk through Satan's house and take whoever he wants. So who knows? Who knows what one of your unsaved relatives, what one of your work colleagues, what one of your friends is on Satan's mantelpiece and Jesus has got his eye on them? Christian friend, there's no reason to be afraid to share the gospel. Satan's all tied up. And if Jesus chooses to save people, there is nothing that Satan can do about it. Okay, so there we go, a word of correction. But Jesus also gives a word of warning. Now, before we examine verses 28 and 29, let's just stop for a moment and give a warning for ourselves. Often, when Christians read verses 28 and 29, sometimes people worry. They worry that maybe this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that they've done. Well, there's two things to say to that. Maybe, if you feel that, maybe you haven't really understood what Jesus is saying. Secondly, if you're worried about it, then you can be sure you haven't done it. If you feel your pulse, that's evidence that you're alive. Well, if you're worried about this, it's evidence that you haven't done it. Okay? So this is a warning with a real punch. But that doesn't mean we have to be all shaking in our boots if we haven't done what Jesus is talking about here. So let's look at this word of warning. How does Jesus answer the Pharisees' accusation? He's already corrected that they're saying that he's in league with the devil, and he's saying how silly that is. But now he warns them. Why does he warn them, though? Why does this warning come at this point? Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why does Jesus say this now? Well, let's think about the scribes and the Pharisees for a moment. What had happened? The more they had been exposed to Jesus' power and his authority, the more their hatred towards him had grown. And now they hate him so much they're attributing his power to Satan himself. But who is Jesus? Well, Mark's gospel is written to show us who Jesus is. And it's right in that opening verse that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Mark wants us to know. But what does the word Messiah mean? Well, Messiah means anointed one. Jesus was that man sent by God, anointed with God's Holy Spirit. That's why Mark makes such a big thing of Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit comes down. That's why all the gospel writers talk about Jesus' baptism. Because they're showing us he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. So what's the source of Jesus' power then? Well, although Jesus' miracles clearly point to his divine nature as the man who is God, they didn't flow primarily from his divine nature. As the Spirit-anointed Messiah, Jesus' power flowed from the Holy Spirit. So the scribes and the Pharisees, what have they seen? They've seen again and again and again the power of the Holy Spirit displayed by Jesus. And yet they've deliberately chosen to reject him. And they've attributed the work of God the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. Now the Spirit, of course, the Spirit's been doing what he always does. He's pointing people to Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 15, "But when the Spirit comes, he will testify about me." So we can imagine a courtroom situation. And there's the courtroom, and in the witness box is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's testifying. He's saying of Jesus, "This is the Messiah." By miracle after miracle after miracle, by Jesus' authority over Satan's power, the Spirit has been testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. But here are the Pharisees. Here are the men who are the teachers of the law, men who pray, men who teach others, of all men, the ones who should have recognized who Jesus was. But what do? They refuse to believe the Spirit's testimony. In fact, they say that the Spirit's testimony is Satan's testimony. They call the Spirit a liar. They say he can't be trusted. And in doing that, they've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've deliberately and resolutely chose to reject Jesus. And of course, in doing that, they're cutting off their one route to salvation, aren't they? That's why Jesus says, "He who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." We could imagine the scribes and the Pharisees, and there they are, they're on a sinking ship. And a man comes round the corner and he screams, "There's a lifeboat! There's room on the lifeboat! Just climb in!" But they say, "We don't believe you." What are they doing? They're closing their one route to salvation. And that's what they've done with Jesus. Jesus says all sins can be forgiven. But if the Pharisees deliberately reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if they deliberately reject Jesus, then they leave themselves with nowhere else to go. If he's the one hope of salvation, if he's the one route to forgiveness of their sins, and they reject him, then where else can they go? That's why Jesus says that they're subject to eternal condemnation. They've shut the door on their own salvation. In doing so, they've condemned themselves. They've left themselves with nowhere to go. So what about us tonight? What about you? If you commit theft, the door of forgiveness through Jesus Christ is open to you. If you commit adultery, that door is still open. If you commit murder, that door still remains open. Wide open. And you can come to Jesus and you can be forgiven. But if you walk over to that door and you close it, if you reject Jesus, then where else can you go? So Jesus has given a warning. Now, we move on to the third thing that Jesus says. It's a word of welcome and a cultural no-no. Now, let's go back to verses 20 and 21 for a moment. Before the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil, we have this strange statement about his own people. Now, his own people is obviously, from verse 31, it's obviously his close family. Jesus' close family think he's gone mad. Why? Well, we're not told for sure, but what we do know is this. Jesus was a travelling preacher. And he was leading what many considered a radical new movement. Radically different from anything that the religious leaders were saying, at least. Maybe they had heard that he wasn't taking care of himself. Maybe that's why Mark tells us in verse 20 that Jesus didn't have time even to eat. We just don't know. But his family, for some reason, think he's gone insane. They think, verse 21, he is out of his mind. And by verse 31, they've arrived to see Jesus. They had set out in verses 20 and 21 to take Jesus away. By verse 31, they've arrived. And Jesus is in a house. And he's surrounded by his followers. And suddenly someone comes and says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." But of course, Jesus understands what's going on. This is the ancient equivalent of men in white coats turning up to put someone in a padded room. They think he's out of his mind. They've come to take him away. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does something that in that culture would be considered truly shocking and disgusting. He snubs his own family. He doesn't get up to meet them, as would have been the custom. He doesn't invite them in. He remains inside, and they remain outside. Now, in our culture where family is undervalued, we probably cannot even begin to understand how shocking that was. But what Jesus does here is a cultural no-no. He snubs his own family. But why? Well, look what he says. Verses 33 to 35. But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat with him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So outside are his biological family, who think he's out of his mind. But inside, Jesus says, are his true family. Here are his disciples and others, and they're sitting at his feet. And they're listening to what he says. They're hanging on his every word. Why? Well, because they've realized, as Peter once said, that he has the words of eternal life. Here is this little group of people around him in the house, and what have they done? They've realized that here is the Lord. They've recognized Jesus for who he really is. They've acknowledged him as their Lord. And that's why Jesus says, verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Because to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to follow him is to do the will of God. So can you see? A dividing line is being drawn, isn't it? A dividing line between his relatives who think he's mad and his followers who recognize him as Lord. It's a dividing line between those who recognize his lordship and those who deny his lordship. And friends, it's a dividing line which is still being drawn today. So what does this say to us then? Well, firstly, if you're a Christian, I wonder, have you fully grasped the privileged relationship that you enjoy with Jesus Christ? You're not just a follower. You're not just a member of a group. You're part of his family. And have you realized the implications of that? Do you sometimes worry that actually he doesn't really love you? Do you sometimes fear that he'll turn around and walk away? Do you find it impossible to get away from that feeling that you've got to earn his love? But Christian friend, is he really like that? Is that the kind of person, the kind of person who would walk away, the kind of person who would turn his back on the ones he loved? Is that the character of a loving son or a loving brother? How much do you love your family? How loyal and defensive are you of your family? Do your family have to earn your love? Are you about to abandon your own family? Well, if you as a sinner feel that kind of love and that kind of loyalty towards your own family, how much more does Jesus, the Son of God, love those he calls his true family? Christian friend, tonight you're part of his family. You're in an incredibly privileged position. But what if tonight you're here and you're an unbeliever? What if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord? What if you don't know him? Well, I wonder, have you realized what it is you're being invited to? You're not being invited to join a club. You know, sometimes women who like sewing, they all get together and they talk about sewing. They all like the same thing, so they all meet together and do the same thing. Is that what you're being invited to? No. This isn't a club. And you're not being invited to join an organized religion where you give 50 years of service to the religion and hopefully in the end you might be accepted. And you're not being invited to be a slave or a minion. You're being invited to join God's family. You're being invited to be a brother, a sister, a mother to Jesus Christ. You're being invited to come and acknowledge him as your Lord and join his family and enjoy all of the blessings and all of the privileges that come from being part of a family. If a stranger walks into your house on Christmas Day, hopefully you would welcome them in. But that stranger, he's not part of the family, is he? And therefore, he doesn't enjoy the relationship that you enjoy. Because being part of a family is a special thing. And it brings privileges. And it brings blessings. And that's what Jesus is inviting you to. If you're not yet a Christian. So he invites you to call his father your father. And he invites you to call his brothers and sisters and mother, God's people, the church. He invites you to call them your family as well. And he says that one day you can be with him forever and be part of that big, happy family. In a time that will never come to an end. This is what you're being invited to. Not a slave or a minion or just a religion. Jesus invites you to be part of his family. Okay, so there are Jesus' three reactions. Three responses, shall we say. To what's being said about him. To the Pharisees who think he's evil, he corrects them and he gives them a strong warning about the serious implications of what they're saying. To his family who thinks he's gone mad, he leaves them outside. But to those who acknowledge him as their Lord, he welcomes them into his family. So as this passage has asked the question tonight, to finish, we're going to ask ourselves that question tonight. Who do you think Jesus is? Are you going to side with the Pharisees and say that he's a bad man, a fraud or a crook or a liar? But before you go down that road, just ask yourself this question. Does that description really chime with the character that's revealed in the Gospels? Throughout Mark's Gospel, we've seen the character of Jesus again and again and again. And we've seen just how lovely that character is. Well, does this description of a man who is evil, who is bad, who is a liar, does it really chime? Does it really fit with the character that we've seen? Would a lying, deceptive crook, as he's being nailed to a cross to die, Would the first words on his lips be a prayer? A prayer praying for those who are hurting him. A prayer that said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. If you're tonight going to side with the Pharisees, if you're going to say that he's a bad man, then all I would ask you is, what are you basing that on? Where do you find the basis of that description of Jesus? Maybe, though, you're going to side with his family tonight. Are you going to say that he's out of his mind, as they did in verse 21? Well, just think for a moment again. Does that description of Jesus really work? A few years ago, I picked up a book that looked quite interesting. As a public speaker, I like books about public speaking. And this book was called The 50 Greatest Speeches of All Time. And in that book, there were lots of things that you would expect. There was Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. JFK, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. There was all the usual stuff. But what I saw on the first page knocked me for six, because I just wasn't expecting to see it. There on the first page, Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've got no reason to believe that the compilers of that book were Christians. Yet, nevertheless, they felt that Jesus' words were so profound, so intelligent, so clear, so wise, and spoken with such authority that they deserved to be in a book of the 50 greatest speeches of all time. So let's just think for a moment. If Jesus was a lunatic, if he really did believe that he was the God of the universe, if he was that far off the spectrum of reality, do you really think that he would speak with the intelligence, the clarity, the authority and the wisdom that he did? So much so that even his enemies said no man spoke like this man before. Who are you going to side with tonight? Are you going to side and throw your lot in with that little circle of people around Jesus? Are you going to take your seat at his feet and acknowledge him as your Lord? You can't sit on the fence. This is too important to sit on the fence. There's too much riding on this decision. And even if you do sit on the fence, then you are actually making a decision, because you're saying, Jesus isn't my Lord. So tonight, you cannot sit on the fence. There are these three options before you. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he really the Lord? The way that you answer that question won't just determine the way you live your life now. It will determine where you spend eternity.